Six Steps to Peace is what I've entitled this sermon. When you think about peace, everybody has slightly different ideas of what peace is. And when I think of peace, the first thing that comes to mind is one of the children's stories that we used to read to them called 5 Minutes Peace. It was about a mother elephant with her three little baby elephants, and they were always wanting her attention, and all she wanted was just 5 minutes peace by herself so she could finish her toast and drink her tea or read a book or something to relax. We often think about peace that way. We want just a little bit of time to ourselves to relax. And then the big idea of peace, of course, we see it on bumper stickers in lots of places, world peace. Everybody would like to have world peace, but I don't see how it's going to happen by our own efforts, because people in Canada can't even get along. And we're one of the most peaceful nations in the world. And then we've always heard about peace plans, you know, the Middle East peace plan, or the peace plan for Kosovo, or the peace plan in Africa, different things like that. And we always think of nations at war. And right now, we worry about Ukraine and Russia as two nations where the hostility is all on one side. And a peace plan has to be able to address and get the two nations to call a ceasefire or to pull back so that they are not invading each other's territories, or they're not shooting, they're not bombing, they're not planting mines and so on. A hostility ceasefire. But even when that's done, to return countries to peace, there has to be so much done in rebuilding lives. I'm just thinking about after World War I, farmers even in Belgium couldn't even farm their land for 10 years because there was so much things, war material, unexploded bombs, corpses, all the stuff that was barbed wire was everywhere. They had 10 years to clear their land before they could actually start planting again. But it's not just farmers. Schools have to be rebuilt after wars. People have to feel comfortable and safe to send their kids to school. Hospitals need to be rebuilt. Elections, government in order. Chaos has to be replaced by something that is approximating normal life again. And then you have to ask, well, whose peace plan is this? Is it from the United Nations? Is it from one of the two countries that are at war? Well, you kind of suspect those ones. In science fiction, when the Borg was attacking the rest of the Federation, their peace plan was resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. Well, basically, that's what Russia said to all of the little countries that they enveloped. Do things our way or else. How effective will this peace plan be? Will there be peacekeepers sent in to help keep the peace? And who are backing this? The Middle East peace plans often failed because the surrounding nations had no interest in backing peace. They wanted it to continue to be a thorn in the flesh, especially for Israel. This Bible tells us of God's peace plan for the world. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and a little bit before it, in the end of chapter 4, it says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about before we came to Christ. We came to Christ through the mercies of God, but before that we were enemies of God. And we were dead in our sins and in our transgressions. And this peace plan brought by God so that there is peace not just between human beings, but between human beings and God, the human race and God, is based on Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the faith that he gives us to believe in Christ and to have a new life. That's peace with God. This passage that we're reading or studying today in Philippians 4 is not so much peace with God. That's already assumed. It's the peace of God. It's the normalcy returning, the chaos being replaced by God in our new lives in Jesus Christ, being able to enjoy the peace of God. Now, oftentimes we hear about people shooting themselves in the foot. Soldiers who are a little bit clumsy or not handling their rifles right or whatever it is, and they can be injured by their own efforts. We can too. And there are several things in our lives which are anti-peace. Complaining does not do much to help us enjoy peace. Neither does worrying. We worry about things, but it doesn't bring us peace. We cannot bring peace to ourselves through worry. And oftentimes what we let occupy our thinking steals our peace from us. Especially when we want to get back at someone. And the thoughts of the bad things that have happened to us fester inside. And then just plain inaction. Not wanting to get up and do anything about stuff. These are forces that go against the peace, enjoying the peace of God. So in this passage, Paul gives us 6 commands that direct us back to the promise of God's peace. And I've outlined this as the verses 4-7 are set your clock to Lord Jesus' standard time. Now, I know I put it a little bit differently up there, but I was thinking about it this morning. It's really Lord Jesus' standard time. And it doesn't matter whether it's Eastern or Mountain time or Prairie time or Atlantic time or time over where Edwin and Helmi are in Indonesia. It's putting the Lord Jesus instead of geography as our time. The second one is to stock the shelves of your minds with good things to be thinking about. That's verse 8. And then verse 9 is keep on practicing what you've learned and what you've received and what you've seen lived out in the lives of other Christians. So let's set our clock to the Lord Jesus' standard time. In verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all or evident to all. The Lord is near. The third statement is the one that has to permeate and penetrate into our human lives, our daily lives, knowing that the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. And put that into our scheduling of what we do each day, what our goals are for the week, for the month. The Lord is near. And what does that do when we have that kind of a mindset in guiding our activities of our life? Well, it changes complaining time into rejoicing time. I know if we had, instead of rejoicing time or sharing time, boy, I bet everybody could have something to complain about. Do you think you could have something to complain about if you think very hard, or maybe not so hard at all? Sometimes it just comes right out, doesn't it? But we are to be rejoicing when? At all times. What do we have to rejoice about? If it's the Lord Jesus standard time, we have a lot to be rejoicing about, what he has done for us. The peace plan that he brought for us so that we are no longer enemies of God. And then we can change insisting on my rights to being gentle. That's what the second verse says. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And the gentleness that it's speaking about is the kind of gentleness that you have when you don't insist on your rights. So you're having a conversation with someone, it can get a little bit heated, and the other person really doesn't recognize your rights in that whole situation. And you don't just back off and fold your arms and say, listen, buddy, this is what my rights are, and you're trampling all over them. No, you back away from that, and you don't insist on your rights. And your attitude changes to being gentle instead of being hostile. Change insisting on my rights and be gentle towards everyone. And then it goes on to saying, and stop worrying. That's what it means there. It says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. In fact, it's not even one thing to be anxious about. That's the third statement of, or the third command. The first one is to rejoice, and it's said twice. And the second one is to let your gentleness be evident to all. And now this one, stop worrying. And the one that continues on with that is, instead of worrying, let your requests be known to God. These are all commands. They are all continuous, which means they are to be part of our lives, not just once, but throughout the day. Worrying or humbly asking God for help. So there's several words for prayer here. And the first one is the kind of prayer that you come into God's presence and you are worshiping Him. You are adoring Him. You are thanking Him for all of the wonderful things. It's a devoted attitude when you're approaching God. It's not, hey God, I need this, this, and this. It's the attitude of worship as you're addressing the God of our salvation. And then petitions. So then you tell Him your needs. And the third one is with thanksgiving, because we have so much to be thankful for. And then the fourth one is actually letting your requests be made known to God, presenting your requests to God. And then the language we say to, so we pray to God. But in Paul's language, he uses a stronger word, toward. You direct it toward God. Because worrying is the opposite, right? You have these wishes to things get better, and we see that things are getting difficult, and the worry, and we're directing it inwards to ourselves, rather than turning around and directing it towards the Lord. And if we tend to complain about it, instead of praying or stewing about it, then we direct it at anybody who is within earshot who will listen. But Paul's third and fourth commands are stop worrying and start and continue to be praying and taking it to the Lord. Now the grammar in here is that of a result. It's an if and a then. The if is if you stop worrying and you start praying, then you will experience God's peace. The peace of God, and how does it describe the peace of God? It passes all understanding. It transcends all understanding. It's surpassing, it's overarching. There's nothing that God's peace isn't enough to reach. It's surpassing. It's transcending all understanding. And what will it do for us? It will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the word guard is a military term for a garrison. So if you have a fortified city, with walls around it. It's talking about the soldiers who are up on the walls guarding the town against attack. And it also refers to the guards who are especially at the city gates. And they are controlling the traffic. What's coming in? Some things they don't allow in, and some things they don't allow out. So it's the passport control at the border you can think of. But these are not just border guards, they are soldiers. And God's peace is like that. It guards our hearts, our emotions, our will, our thinking, our minds. It guards us. It protects us. It's standing there, keeping the bad things out and allowing the good things in. And it's in Christ Jesus. This doesn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. Because as believers, the sphere in which we live now is different. We don't live in the sphere and the control of the world. We live in the sphere and control of the Holy Spirit because of Christ. And so we can enjoy the peace that he gives. So, if this is true of our lives, what kind of a witness, what kind of witnesses do we become? Joyful instead of complaining. Not worrying. We are gentle towards each other. We don't stand on our own rights. We are easy to get along with. We're never harsh to people. And we have this amazing peace, even when things are difficult. Do you think that would stand out to your neighbors and the people that you go to school with or work with? If you're that kind of a person, easy to talk to, gentle, joyful, never worrying, always peaceful. Do you think that would stand out? Do you think they might want to know, why are you like that? I mean, nothing seems to rock your boat. The second point I want to talk about is in verse 8. It says, we are to stock the shelves of our minds with good things to be thinking about. And that reminds me of when I worked at Home Depot. I mean, I worked there for 3 years, part-time. But you know, it was manual labor, so I got a little bit of muscles in my arms from lifting huge boxes and barbecues and stuff like that. But I also had mundane tasks. And one that was given to me specifically was I got to stock the cleaning supplies on the main aisle that led from the front door. So everything from hand stuff to drain cleaners, laundry detergent, floor stuff, tons of things. And it was a whole aisle, and from floor to ceiling, and that was my job, and I had to do it. Well, that means when one product was out, I had to search for the replacement from the boxes up above, bring it down, fill it in. And then I had to make sure that things, you know, people put back, oh, I like this, and they put it back on the shelf. But, you know, they took it out right there. There's tons of them right there, but they put it over here. And I had to clean out all of the Tim's cups that were left in the holes. People just, you know, dealing with the public is, you learn. And then even the people in the store, the night crew, they would take the boxes off the truck and bring the supplies out to the different departments, and if they had time, they would put things in. So if you had three boxes of one product, they stuck them all on the shelf. Even if there wasn't room, they would stick them behind, they would shove things over. And so when I came to tidy up, I had to get the box, put most of it back in the box, label it, stick it up above, and then straighten it. Okay, you get the idea of stocking shelves and tidying them up and getting rid of the chaos that sometimes happens with them. Now this is what Paul is saying to us about our minds. God's peace helps to garrison our minds and to help us with the control of in and out. But we also have this responsibility. And Paul says, what kind of thoughts should you be thinking? Well, there are certain kinds which are helpful. And he says, whatever is this kind of thought, be thinking about. He says, whatever is true. Well, true? True or false? Well, we don't want to be thinking about false things, but it's more than that. It's true in character. So what is true to our character as Christians? Those are the kinds of things we are to be thinking about. True to the character of Christ. Noble. Well, we don't have sirs and ladies in titled people in Canada, but noble means worthy of honor. Something that's worthy of respect. Think about things like that. Not dishonorable or disrespectful, but things that are worthy of honor. Right or just. Well, we know we shouldn't be thinking about things that are wrong, but things that are just, so things that are fair, ways to make things more fair. How can we be more fair to people? Because most of the time, if we're honest, we like things our way. And we like things to be fair to us, and we often forget about what is fair to others. Pure. Well, that's pretty obvious. We want pure things in our mind, not impure things in our mind. Not things that are stained. But you know, there are some things that we know we shouldn't be talking about or shouldn't be thinking about, but it reminds me of a little kid who's been told not to splash through the puddle. And what do? They kind of go really close to the puddle and just do little splashes. And sometimes we can think about that in our minds that way. We know we can't think about impure thoughts, but you know, we can think about situations that are, it's getting very close to it. Lovely things. Think about things that are lovely. And it has the whole idea of things that grace, God's grace would attract. So we know what God's grace is. He's being lovely to us who are unlovely. And he cares for us. And we think about what would be lovely things to be doing for other people to show God's grace is working in our heart and can be working in theirs. Admirable. And literally, it means well-sounding. It sounds good. Now, I don't mean that we get snowed by someone or someone's trying to con us, but things that are really healthy for us. My son, John, helps Joan with the cooking. And so we have a couple of new cookbooks, and he goes through and he reads them. And I go, oh, that sounds good. Good sounding. And I also have the idea of sometimes there are certain sounds that make me cringe. And there's electronic sounds where they kind of ramp up the frequency and it goes, I can't even say that right, but it drives me nuts. Or fingernails on a chalkboard. Those are not well sounding sounds. But there are things like that we cannot be putting into our mind. We are not to. We are to stock the shelves with things that are good sounding to us. And then Paul says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. And these two terms are technical terms used in Greek philosophy. And excellent was the word that was the most comprehensive word that encompassed everything that it entailed in moral excellence. Even pagan people who aren't Christians and who worship all kinds of other different gods, they know what is good and bad, because God's put that in them. And they know what's excellent, and they know someone who is worthy of honor. And this term is, Paul says, even you people from Greece, because he's writing to the Philippians, you know what the pagans think about what is excellent. So whatever is excellent, even to the pagans that you have in common, and praiseworthy. And praiseworthy is that's the central theme of Greek ethics, the whole study of what's right and wrong. So as Paul is saying, even your countrymen know what is right and wrong. In everything that is excellent and helps you to be better people. Those are the kinds of things that we are to be putting into our minds. And Paul says, these things continue to involve yourselves in thinking about. Involve yourself in thinking about these things. You are going to participate in the results of what you put in your mind. If you put continually bad things or impure things in your mind, you know the roads that's going to take you down. But if you are continually putting in good things in your mind, the kinds of things that Paul talks about, then you know that you are planting seeds which are going to give a good harvest in your mind. And you will be following good roads. So this statement of Paul is really a call for us to evaluate the kinds of things we put into our mind. What are good things and what are bad things? Oftentimes we don't even think about good or bad, we just think about them. So we need to take the step of consciously thinking about them. And it implies for us that there's going to be a personal outcome in our own lives. And Paul finishes with, in this section anyway, with verse 9, he said, keep on practicing what you've learned and what you've received and what you've seen lived out. So think about all the things that you learned in Sunday school or camps, Bible camps, what you've listened to, sermons from different people, what you've listened to on the radio, sermons, songs, discussions. You talk to all different people, church services, the youth service, communion services, baptism services, Christmas, Easter. Think about all these things that you've learned, all of this spiritual input. What do you do with it? What have you done with it? What are you doing with it now? When you go out that door, is it gone out the other ear? Hope not. And then think of the believers whose lives you have been watching. You've known Christians probably all your lives. What have you seen in their lives? How have you been encouraged by their faithfulness? What are you going to do with these examples? Paul says, these things that you have learned, that you've received, that you've heard and seen in me even, continue to practice. Practice, practice, practice. We know that if we ever want to be good at anything, we have to practice. Whether it's learning to play an instrument, whether it's learning to play a sport, whether it's learning to do math or other things that you don't like to do, the best way to do something that you don't like to do is to get good at it and do it and get it over with quickly so you get on to doing something else. But Paul says, these things to continue to practice in your own lives. And again, this is a then or if-then kind of grammar construction. And what will the result of practicing these things? If you continue to practice these things, Paul says, then the God of this peace will be with us. And that's the sixth step to peace, the sixth commandment in this passage. So, apply this to ourselves. How far do the truths of our faith penetrate into our souls? A lot of times you've got a lot of stuff up here, but does it penetrate into our very being, who we are, our soul, and into our daily life? And what evidence can be seen by others of Christ in how we live? Are we joyful or are we complainers? Do we see the positive side of things or do we see the negative side of things? Are we harsh people? Are we judgmental people? Or are we gentle people? Do we dwell more in worrying and on worries? Or do we dwell more in talking to God, but in prayer, in devotion, in gratitude, and in asking? What thoughts are occupying our minds? When is it going to be done? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? Who's our model in life? Who are we trying to be like? Who is our God? And then realize that experiencing God's peace in our life is related to conditions. If we are doing these things, if we are taking our prescription medicine, then we'll get well. If we are doing these things, not worrying and praying instead, and if we are doing these things, if we are taking care of what goes into our mind, then Paul says to the Holy Spirit that we will be experiencing the overarching, the above understanding peace of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "May the God of peace make you holy through and through, and may you be kept in soul and mind and body in spotless integrity until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is utterly faithful, and he will finish what he has set out to do." That's from the Phillips New Testament. Dear Father, you know our hearts, and we do need you. Help us to be obeying your word and what you have set out for our lives so that we may truly experience that peace of God which passes understanding. And may it guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus this week. We ask this in his name. Amen.